Father, we pray that you would just be with us now as we finish up this book of Mark, Lord, and that you would speak to our hearts and that we would know and love Jesus more when we leave than when we came. We pray for your assurance, your comfort, Lord, that the truth of your word would be more real to us than it's ever been and be effective in our lives, dividing, Lord, the soul and the spirit, that it would be quick and powerful, that you give each of us our portion. And Father, we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we left off with the resurrection last week, had a lot of fun looking at the different appearances and what was taking place. This morning, I want to pick up at verse 15, read to the end of the chapter, then quickly we'll look at Matthew, Luke, and the book of Acts also to put a composite together before we talk about it. Jesus said unto them, verse 15, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if any drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. I mean, we see all these things in the book of Acts, basically. You just want to take note, passing through quickly, the Bible doesn't say drink poison and play with rattlesnakes, and some churches, for some reason, have adopted that. I imagine their enrollment stays down. There's always a turnover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, the ascension, and sat on the right hand of God. Now that speaks of omnipotence. The right hand of God is all power and all authority. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Now let's flip back to Matthew 28 and see his conclusion. Matthew 28, beginning at 16, says, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, because all authority is his, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Let's turn to Acts first, chapter 1. Then we'll end in Luke 24, if you want to put your finger there in the meantime. Acts 1 first, then Luke 24. Acts 1 tells us that Jesus had spoken to the disciples about the things concerning the kingdom for 40 days and 40 nights. Shown himself to them with many infallible proofs. Verse 6 says, When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. I want you to take notice of that, because you will run across those in the church who tell you that the church is Israel, that God is done with the nation of Israel. They throw out Romans 9-11 somehow. And that the promises that were made to Israel are going to the church now, which is ridiculous. You know, here we have the apostles. Luke 24 tells us that he opened their understanding, Jesus. He opened their minds to the Scripture. He opened the Scripture to their hearts. Then on top of that, he gave them private instruction for 40 days concerning the things of the kingdom and in regards to their minds being opened by Jesus, the scripture being opened by Jesus, and 40 days of instruction by Jesus, in light of those things, they ask him, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus does not say, no, that's not going to happen. When did I bring that up in the last 40 days? He said, it's not for you to know when. The Father set these things within his own power. So it will not be long, I believe, before Jesus is ruling the earth from Jerusalem. When he had spoken these things, verse 9, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up. And behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And they lived every day for the rest of their lives in light of that statement. And they returned unto Jerusalem. Now turn to Luke 24. We'll end there. There's some other details given us. Beginning at verse 50 in Luke 24. And he, Jesus, led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem, notice, with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So we want to look at the ascension this morning. Certainly there are details we're given sketches of, that in this 40-day period he had met with them in Galilee. He had appointed a place. John 21 tells us the apostles got tired of waiting, decided to go back to the fishing industry, and he had to rescue the church immediately. At some point he gathered them on a mountain that he had appointed, the mountain that the Sermon on the Mount was preached on. We don't know. But evidently, at some point, over 500 people gathered together, and evidently Jesus appears, like he had been appearing in the room. So startled were they that most of them began to worship immediately. Some doubted. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. And I take it for granted during that 40 days, incredibly, Christ probably moved through the crowd and said, feel me, does the Spirit have flesh and bone? Spend time with them, embracing them, it's good to see you again, you know, talking to many he had known through his Galilean ministry. I'm sure what an amazing church that was, gathered with him in Galilee in those days. Now, at some point in time, he comes back to Jerusalem with them. Luke tells us that because he leads them out on the Mount of Olives. We don't know whether Jesus sent them down and said, I'll meet you there, and just, you know, took the express, or whether he walked with them once more down the Jordan Valley, reminding them of the teachings that he had given. It would have been a great time for him with the 40 days to be teaching them and talking to them. But remarkably, they end up in Jerusalem again. And at some point, Luke says, in a beautiful way, he leads them out. Now, it's hard for us to imagine. Are they walking through the streets of Jerusalem one last time together, looking forward to the kingdom? Is Jesus saying, wait till you see, this will be over here when I come back, and this will be here, and we'll move this over here, and no, that won't be there at all, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half, and the Kidron will be gone. You know, we don't know. He leads them out. That's an incredible statement that evidently he walked with them. Did he go through the east gate one more time? We don't know. Certainly he must have crossed the Kidron and gone up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, not stopping at Gethsemane. Everything is accomplished. Takes them to the crest of the hill where they have an incredible scene of the city of Jerusalem. And then goes over onto the east side of the slopes. And the beautiful thing is he goes to Bethany, it says. Now, you know, it's remarkable that Jesus didn't ascend. Again, where would you have ascended from? Wouldn't you have ascended from the temple courts? Wouldn't you have said, hey, get all the priests out here right now. Ananias, you know, Caiaphas, get them all out here. Watch this, you know. And just go up in front of all of them, you know. Wouldn't you have done it in front of everybody to show the world, you know? But much like he came into the world, born in a manger, in a stone feeding trough, in a dark alley, unassuming, in a very personable, and it blows my mind that he took a small group I imagine as he comes to Bethany, Mary and Martha are there, and Lazarus. Dear friends, people that he had eaten with and spent time with. The 11 are there. Who knows what other disciples? I imagine Mary, the mother, Salome, those who had followed him. And as he speaks his last words to them in the most familiar surroundings, in a very personal way, you know, he could have just disappeared in Galilee and said, look, this is the last Bible study I'm going to give you. When I disappear this time, you're not going to see me for 2,000 years. You know, he just didn't do it that way. He took them to the most personal surroundings, not for all of Jerusalem to see, but for his followers, his new church, those who believed in him. And there, as he lifted up his nail-pierced hands and began to bless them, as they watched, he just began to drift away. And he was lifted up, and they watched him as he ascended. And I imagine, in many ways, it was traumatic. It was heartbreaking, because they had leaned on his breast. Even after his resurrection, they had handled his body. They saw, you know, Jesus said, feel me, does a spirit have flesh and bone? It was his flesh and his bone were still there. The marks of his passion were there. They must have had remarkable fellowship with the one they loved and knew and were familiar with, and yet there was something new about him that would never be the same. And they watch him ascend. They watch him go, and as he goes, he's engulfed in a cloud. I'm sure the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud that we hear of. And he's moved out of their sight. And evidently, for a time, they're watching, just like you and I would be, or if you see a kite or a balloon. There it is, there it is. Do you see that? No, I don't see it. Over there, look, right off the end of my finger. You know, evidently, they stood there beyond the time that it was fruitful. He was out of sight. He was gone, and they were still standing around, and the angels had to come and said, yo, guys, you know, why are you standing around gazing up into the sky? This same Jesus shall come in like manner as you have seen him go. So in a remarkable way, it's the end of an era, the ascension. That 30 years of life, the carpenter shop and so forth, and 3.5 years of public ministry, the whole area stirred by John the Baptist, and then the miraculous ministry of Christ, the resurrection, and, you know, those new believers, however many there were, that are just amazed with what's taken place. And yet, as he ascends and drifts out of sight now, it's the end of an era in that sense. And Luke writes it that way. But the book of Acts, the same author, Luke, gives us the beginning of an era. There's something else that takes place, because though one era is ending, there is another era that is beginning. And that is that Christ is going, and he says he will send the promise of the Father. Now, I want you to turn to Ephesians 4, and this gives us a little bit more light on this new era. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Paul, let's begin at verse 7, quoting Psalm 68, says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, now, in other words, he's quoting the Psalm, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now here's the important point, that he ascended. What is it? What does it mean? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, and he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, Paul comes to this point where he's making a point about, from 4 on now, he's talking about different things in Ephesians. He's going to talk about gifts that Christ has bestowed upon men. He quotes Psalm 68, where probably speaking of David, but looking forward to the Messiah, saying there that he led captivity captives, he gave gifts to men, something they understood of victory. Judges chapter 5, verse 12 says the same thing with Barak and Deborah. It says that he led captivity captive. Just the simple idea there is Titus Vespasian, when he came back to Rome, brought many kings and rulers. It was typical to lead those who you captured and defeated in a train behind you, showing off your victory. Interestingly, that Christ didn't bring captives captive. He brought captivity itself captive, that which had captivated people. He took captive. I'll throw that. You can do whatever you want with that. But this chapter opens a can of worms, believe me, that I don't want to get into this morning. The important point is that Christ's ascent differs than any, you know, we know of Enoch, that he walked with God and was not because God took him. Now, evidently he ascended in some way or another. We know of Elijah ascending in the chariot of fire. He ascended, you know. Moses, we're not sure what happened. God kissed him there. Mount Pisgah gave him some kind of personal burial or funeral. And then we hear in Jude that Michael, the archangel, contended with Satan over his body. We see Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. So, you know, when we speak of ascension, there may be those we say, well, they ascended. But the point is, what's different about the ascension of Christ is that it was preceded by a descent. And the idea is there was a mission involved. Elijah did not descend first. Enoch did not descend first. Christ descended. Now, when we get to Ephesians, we'll talk about this. I know people are going to write me this week, what do you mean he descended in the lower parts of the earth? Let me take you down to ground level anyway, okay? We'll go that far. And wherever else you want them to go, you can take them. I don't know if it'll help you in traffic this week or in your marriage, but it does say in Psalm 139 and verse 15 that the David, talking about his birth, says that he knew my substance when I was formed in the lower parts of the earth. Same phrase. Now, that's not talking about under the ground somewhere. It's talking about being in his mother's womb. Isaiah 44, around verse 53, Isaiah 44:23, there says, "Shout, ye heavens, rejoice, ye lower parts of the earth, you trees and mountains," and so forth, speaking of the surface of the earth. We know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus said, "No one has ascended but the Son of Man," in John 3, first, "who descended." It tells us in Philippians, "Though he was found in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he emptied himself and took upon the form of a man." So when we talk about Christ descending, the important thing is the descent. We want to get in arguments about how low he went and what is it. Now, let's take him down to ground level anyway and realize we're talking at least, and I think mostly, about the incarnation. The remarkable thing about the ascent of Christ is everything that is important about it and bearing upon our lives is dependent on the fact that there was a descent first. In other words, the universe was out of order. Sin had entered in, and the order of God was broken. And if it says, "Who is he that ascended, but he that first descended," it means that a mission had been accomplished. And that's the important thing for us to realize and to live in. That his ascent was like any other, was unlike any other ascent that you may point at or think about. He came when somehow the power of the Holy Spirit, when he clicked the genes and chromosomes in Mary's womb, and conception took place. At that instant, when the cells began to divide, the Son of God took on human flesh forever, never to put it off again. We can hardly understand that. I don't understand it. I believe it. The angels, it says, long to look into the things concerning the heirs of salvation. They looked down and were amazed at this. Christ in human flesh, born in an alleyway, dependent upon being breastfed by a young Jewish woman. His early life, you know, you imagine as the angels looked. Here was the one whom God manifests himself to creation by him only, through Christ the Son. He's the only manifestation of God to creation. Here he is, God the Son, the creator of the angels themselves, as they look down and they see him on the earth in human form, and fairly see him tired at Sychar at noontime, at the well, thirsty and beaten and haggard. They see the Pharisees and Sadducees ganging up on him, always threatening his life. They can hardly imagine. They see him in Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. Of time to time, they minister to him, evidently. He says to Peter, put your sword away. Couldn't I call down 12 legions of angels right now? And yet he had come, he had descended to accomplish what he accomplished when he said on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. And for 3 days his body laid in the tomb until the resurrection. If you want to take Jesus down lower during those 3 days, that's up to you. I can't find any scripture that does it, but you can do it if you want to. When he said on the cross, it was finished, it was done. I see nowhere that says he had to go suffer 3 days in hell. Colossians 2 says he spoiled principalities and powers on the cross. The work was done there. And he rose. And when he rose, he had the marks of his passion. Look at my hands. Look at my side. Demonstrating. And again, does a spirit have flesh and bone? And when he ascended finally, I can hardly imagine what it was like when he was rejoined to glory. I mean, the heavens must have rejoiced. What kind of a coronation was there when he passed finally and brought human flesh back into the center of the universe? You know, in the beginning, God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. It says, Adam walked with God. What does that mean? I doubt very much whether it means Adam looked like you and I, wore tennis shoes and jeans, and lived in a nice garden, and God's presence was there. I imagine it means Adam was clothed with light. Adam was the unfallen humanity was a completely different kind of being in so many ways. And he walked with God, and yet human flesh, in a sense, you know, Adam had fallen, had been cut off. And now for the first time since Adam, human flesh is brought back right into the divine presence as Christ ascends and comes into glory. He comes with human flesh and bone, bringing it now into glory forever to be contained within a body. I don't understand how it works because it says he fills all things, that he's with each one of us. And yet I know that at the center of the universe, with all authority and all power, there's a blue-collar worker, a man. God's wounded man and man's wounded God. When John sees him in the book of Revelation, he says he was weeping. There was no one found worthy to open the seals. He heard a voice behind him, one of the elders saying, lo, the line of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy to open the seals. And John says, I turned, expecting to see a lion, he says. And I saw, lo, in the midst of the elders and in the midst of the angels and in the midst of the throne of God, not beside it, there was a lamb as it had been slain. He sees Christ in eternity, in the midst of God's throne, with all authority and all the power, with the marks of his passion still in his flesh. And I wonder what will be the first thing we see when we're caught up to meet him, you know, to be in his presence. I can't imagine coming into glory, into the holiness of God's light, without Jesus. It may shock us the first time we see him with our eyes, and we see the marks of his passion, but I think it'll be an awful great comfort, too, immediately to be reminded that the price has been paid in full. And the thing that we have to realize is today, in the center of the universe, in the center of government, in the center of policy, in the center of treaties, is not a man in Washington, not a man in Moscow, or in Jerusalem, but as a man in the center of glory, in the center of God's throne, a man, a wounded man. And it is his policy that is determining what happens to the nations of the world today. It is his treaties and plans that determines who has peace and who doesn't. It is his agencies that decide whether Saddam Hussein comes to power or whether he doesn't. There is a man that is running things, but he's at the throne of God. A wounded man. Now, remarkably, in that, you see, there is that assurance for us. He has been accepted. His work on the cross has been accepted. It's demonstrated in his resurrection. And now he has taken, in some way I can hardly fathom, human flesh back into the center of God's glory and holiness, back to the center of the universe. And it's the same genes and chromosomes in some way we don't understand that were passed from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel, down the line, everybody was wiped out except Noah and his family. All of us today, no matter what color, creed, whatever we are, we all came from the same people, the same flesh, and part of that genetic program going from generation to generation came to Mary, and life was created in her womb by the Holy Spirit. And God, the Eternal Son, took on the same flesh that you and I wear today from the same parents. And when he had accomplished his work, because he had descended first, he ascended with victory, leading captivity captive, and took back into the midst of holiness in the presence of God human flesh, which is our assurance that if the same Spirit that dwelled in Christ and raised him from the dead dwells in you, he will also quicken your mortal body and bring us one day, in spite of our failures and infirmities, back into glory, into the presence of God. Now, Colossians says, turn to Colossians chapter 3. It's easier. To the right. Colossians 3 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's omnipotence, all power, the right hand of God. That's authority and power. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, you see, one of the major mistakes, and he goes on to talk about in this chapter, is we make in regards to our life, we think our life is here. That's why we reserve the right to cheat a little on our income taxes, or we reserve the right to have an affair or to sleep with someone. We have the right to do this or that. We, you know, even as Christians, we're trying to walk the line. Now, usually if I get into an argument with my wife, it's by the end of the week when I'm tired. I've worked hard all week, and I've done my best, and I earned the pay, and I come home Friday, and I deserve to be able to sit down on my rear end for 15 minutes because I have the right. I forget that my life is hidden in Christ with God. It's not here. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves, doulos, no rights, not servants, but slaves of Christ. And when we're tortured with sickness or death in our family or whatever, we need to remember that our life is hid in Christ with God, that there is human flesh at the center of the universe, glorified with the marks of his passion still being born. And it says that he ever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints, that he's our propitiation. Jesus Christ, without opening his mouth, makes intercession for the saints by standing in the center of the universe with the marks of his passion. His very existence, the very existence of the church is from him. It's because he's at the center of all authority and power. The very reason that the church has existed 2,000 years and been bungled up by human beings for 2,000 years and survived is because Christ, in his glorified form, is at the center of the universe, all power and authority. He's the one who anoints and calls someone to ministry. He's the one who sends the Spirit. He's the one who orders all things. He's the one who's organizing the governments of the world. And for you and I, our life is hid with him. We will not realize our life in its fullest extent until we're in a place where we see him face to face. And we will feel what Thomas and the disciples felt. We will touch a human body with nail prints in his hand, you know, holding the scepter of the universe with a nail hole through the palm, through the wrist. The royal crowns, the diadems of glory, are seated on a beaten brow, filled with holes from thorns. But that also has guaranteed our physical presence in a real place called heaven, not some fantasy world where your friends and relatives and daughters and sons and parents and wives and husbands have passed on, And I'm sure if you've lost loved ones that are close and sent them ahead, you know, it says, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. I'm sure those of you who've already sent loved ones ahead, you've sent the greatest treasure this world has, life. Husbands, wives, sons, daughters. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. As your heart is attached to heaven this morning, the throne of God, realize that there will come a time of reunion when you embrace a physical person, flesh and bone, humanity in glory. And our life is hid in Christ with God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you see, the world hasn't seen the last of Jesus Christ. Though it, you know, the ACLU has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. This same Jesus shall return in like manner. It set the early church on fire. It breathed the hope of an imminent return into the church for 2,000 years. They lived their lives expecting to see it in their own lifetime. We know that because Paul said, single men, don't get married. Christ is coming. But when Christ appears, then our life, it's hid in him. We shall appear with him in glory. John says we know that when we see him, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. Any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he's pure. And you know what? It's not only your hope. It's not only my hope. Let's end in John 17. It's also his very hope. John 17, the Lord praying. Last night he spends with the disciples before the crucifixion and resurrection. John 17, verse 24, remarkably starts with these words, Father, I will. You've got to understand how remarkable that is. Christ in Gethsemane said, not my will, but thy will be done. As you follow his life along, he said, I don't say anything. No, I don't even have a will unless the Father says it. I don't do anything. I don't have a will unless the Father does it. My will is to accomplish the one who sent me. That's my meat. It's the reason for my existence. I do what he does. I say what he says. I move where he moves. I came not to be served, but to lay down my life as a ransom for many, to serve. And yet, remarkably, the one place we do hear Jesus through the Gospels exerting his will is here. Now, Satan, when he exerted his will, fractured the universe and set up another government. In Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. I'll ascend unto the sides of the north and so forth. But here, Christ, in keeping with God's own heart, the first time we hear him saying it, as he's ready to go to Gethsemane, he says, Father, I will. And look what he wants. That they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, you know, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, that he was going to prepare a place for us, and if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am you may also be. Remarkably, it's not just your desire, you see, and it's not just my desire for this day to come. It's the very desire in the heart of the Son of God. It was the one thing he said through his earthly ministry when he looked up and exerted his own will, is when he said, Father, I will, what I really want. If you know, one thing I'm going to say before this is all over in their presence so they can hear me, what I really want, Father, is the day to come when we're back together, you know, when this mission is accomplished. When I ascend back on high to the place I descended from. When I hear the angels' trumpets blowing and heaven shouting, yet, Father, what I really want is the day to come when those whom you have given me stand around me in that great sea of faces and song and praise, that they might be with me where I am and they might behold the glory you gave me from the foundation of the world. What a remarkable scene. In the midst of the universe, a wounded man surrounded by men and women in human flesh, glorified, changed. I don't know how it's altered. However, it's fine with me. I know that what I got now is wearing out. Hate to admit it. But I also know that the flesh that he stands in is a flesh that has the marks of his passion. I know the body that hung on the cross, the body with the nail holes, the beaten face, the pierced side, was raised incorruptible and taken back to glory. And that which had never been in heaven before entered in when he ascended, because he had first descended. And I know when he was rejoined to glory, he also rejoined humanity and divinity in some way that we can hardly understand. And I know that today our life is hid with Christ in God. And as I sit around and think about it, I don't understand it. You know, there is a fleshly body in the center of the universe, a man, Christ Jesus, wounded, and yet it says he's with every one of us. Yet it says he fills all things. How he does both and how he does all, I don't understand. I just know in my heart that it rings true. I believe it. And I know that it's not only our will for that day to come. I know that it's the very thing in his own heart for everything that was accomplished to be realized as we stand around his throne. Let's stand and pray. Father, how we thank you for your word and these months, Lord, studying through Mark's gospel. And Father, as I think of it, I'm so glad that we haven't lost track of your son. But in fact, that he has raised himself and taken an eternal position where each of us may have the privilege and honor to know him and to lean upon his breast, and that he'll belong to all of us as we belong to him, Father, and to you, and that our eternal life will be real and not ethereal. How we praise you for that. We pray that the life that we now live here in the flesh, we might live by your Son living in us, Father. We might be your vessels here in this lost world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.